a pleasure to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. And open your Bibles as we continue our worship of His great name to Matthew chapter 1. We're in the book of Isaiah, of course, and Isaiah is constantly looking forward to the Savior. We've read these verses in Matthew 1 in conjunction with an earlier chapter, but a portion of chapter 7 is quoted here. So give attention to the living Word of God. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. He called his name Jesus. And then turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, and if you need a Bible, failed to mention this earlier. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of the ushers will be sure to get you one. As we turn to Isaiah chapter 7, we need to understand that Isaiah is prophecy, and as Isaiah begins to open his word, open the word of the Lord, it's not structured like a pure poetry, nor like pure narrative, but they are intermingled. And we saw in the first five chapters, Isaiah laying out the sin of the people and this grand and glorious vision of God building His holy city, the city of God. And then in chapter 6, we see Isaiah receiving his commission as a prophet of the Lord. He sees the holiness of the Lord, and he's called to declare the word of the Lord to the people. And in Isaiah chapter 7, the story really picks up steam in its historical context. And we know more of the historical context here. Ahaz is king. He is the grandson of Uzziah. Isaiah saw that great vision in the year that King Uzziah died. And his son Jotham reigned for a few years. And now this is about 5 years later when Ahaz, Uzziah's grandson, is on the throne. And there was a lot of political turmoil in that day. Because you see, Tiglath-Pileser to the far north with Assyria was gaining great power. And immediately to the north of Judah were the 10 tribes of Israel, and just north of that was the nation of Syria. And if you look at 2 Kings chapter 15 and 16, or 2 Chronicles 28, you get more of the story here. But these two kings of Israel and of Syria had banded together, and they're looking to the north at this big monster, Tiglath-Pileser, who's getting ready to devour them. And they thought, you know, we need more strength. And so they had pled with Ahaz to join them in their league against Tiglath-Pileser. He wouldn't do it. And so they had come after him, and their desire had been to set a puppet on the throne in Judah. Now, they had already gone through one round of battles, and in that first round of battles, 120,000 men had been killed from Judah. So there had already been a great price paid. 200,000 were being taken captive, and then a prophet of the Lord stopped the northern army and forced them to send those prisoners back. But now, as we'll see in this passage, those northern powers are breathing their threats against Judah once again. And what Ahaz was contemplating doing in the midst of all of this is taking money from the treasury and giving it as tribute to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, to protect him from these two armies to the north. So that's something of the context as we come here to Isaiah chapter 7. Listen once again to the Word of God. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your house and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, and everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, worth 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you spoke your word to Ahaz in days past. And we thank you, Lord, that you speak your word to us today. And we pray, Lord, that we as your servants might be ready to hear and to listen. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as some of you know, Dr. Blackwood's cousin, another Dr. Blackwood, Andrew Blackwood, was a professor at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey, and he was there in the early part of the 20th century, and one of his friends was Albert Einstein. And as Dr. Blackwood worked with Albert Einstein, he would reason with this man who was of Jewish lineage about the Savior, and they would work their way through the Scripture and through logic. And the story is told that whenever Dr. Einstein would come to that point of decision, a point where commitment was necessary, he'd immediately go right back to the beginning. And this continued many times. Well, today we have before us a story of Ahaz who came to a moment of personal decision himself. And you know, it's not just Dr. Einstein that came to that sort of moment. It's not just Ahaz that came to that sort of a moment. But this is written here for you and for me, brothers and sisters, because we all come to these same moments of decision in every day of our lives, don't we? You are going to wake up and you're going to face various pressures in the week ahead. You'll see perhaps medical reports that require your decisions. You will see bank statements or credit card statements that will force decisions. You will see changes in your friend's status on Facebook that will force you to make decisions about how to relate to them. You'll perhaps receive grades from academic institutions, or you'll receive messages in your inbox. Your inbox may have a whole pile of messages tomorrow morning when you go into work. And all of these decisions will be before you. And we all, as the people of God, are faced with these kinds of decisions in the presence of the Holy God. And we learn a little bit about how it is that we ought to make these kinds of decisions and others as we see Ahaz's decision played out before us. And this passage rises to an incredible crescendo. We're going to walk our way through that as we go through the passage. So the first thing I want you to see comes from the first two verses. We see, first of all, that the house of David is threatened. We've already talked about the political context a little bit, but here in these verses, we see the threat that there is to the house of David. We see that Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and Rezin, the king of Syria, were coming against Judah. And when Ahaz heard this, what happened? Well, in his heart, when he heard that Syria was in league with Ephraim, his heart and the people of the land, their hearts also shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind, just fluttering uncontrollably. We had some storms here, about a week or so ago, and you heard the leaves of the trees shaking. That was the condition of his heart. He's just, he didn't know what to do. And this is what John Calvin says of this verse. He says, "We learn that not only in the opinion of others, but also in their own opinion, the case was desperate." This passage sets before us a very bright mirror in which we may behold the thoughtlessness of the ungodly when they do not feel the hand of God, and on the other hand, the fearful trembling with which they are suddenly seized when the Lord presents them any danger. You see, they had this huge problem that they're facing, a national crisis. They may be wiped off the face of the earth, and the house of David may be removed from the kingship. That was a big problem. But we learn as we study the life of Ahaz, that was not the biggest problem, brothers and sisters. You see, the biggest problem that Ahaz faced, as Calvin lays his finger on here, is unbelief. You see, he had wrongly assessed the problem. The real threat to the house of David was not Syria and was not Ephraim or Israel, but it was unbelief. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, that Ahaz made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Here's a man who was willing to sacrifice his own sons to false gods. And that valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna in Jesus' day, is still there. And as I understand it, archaeologists still today find bone fragments from those children that were offered as sacrifices. This was an abominable thing in the eyes of the Lord. And later on in that passage in 2 Chronicles 28, the Lord gives us His commentary. And He says, "For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord." You see, the big problem was not a political threat. The big problem was unbelief. You're going to face all kinds of decisions later today and on into tomorrow as you begin a new week. But you need to stop and ask yourself, and I need the same, is my biggest problem what's in this email or on this statement of one kind or another? Or is my greatest problem unbelief? The Lord laid His problem on, laid His finger on Ahaz's problem here. And we as the people of God need to learn that if our faith is in God, then all of these decisions that are before us, all of the things that weigh you down, you'll have a great confidence and security. Calvin goes on to say, let us learn that if we have any spark of faith, we ought not to distrust God when we are in any danger. There must always be this difference between the fear of the godly and of the ungodly, that the ungodly find no remedy for composing their minds, but the godly immediately betake themselves to God. Now, that's our hope, isn't it? We have these problems. We have these decisions. But we who are the people of God can immediately betake ourselves to God. That's where Ahaz should have gone, brothers and sisters. He was concerned about the condition of the city. But the blessed truth is this, as E.J. Young says, that God was far more concerned. And even in the midst of your problems and decisions, the blessed truth is this, that though you're concerned, you can know that God is always far more concerned. Well, that's the first two verses we see. There's a threat to the house of David and to Ahaz. The second section, as this tension in the story begins to build, comes to us from verses 3 through 9. And here we have presented to us Isaiah's son, the threat of world powers, and a special sign. Right? Isaiah's son, world powers, and a special sign. Look at verse 3. The Lord says to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the way to the washer's field. Now, a couple of historical elements here once again. Isaiah has a son, and his son goes along with him for ministry. You do this with your children all the time, don't you? You take them along with you whenever you're going where you go. Well, this PK had a special burden, far more than most preachers' kids, right? He ends up with the name Shear Jashub. All of you children, you just wish your parents would have named you that, don't you? There was prophetic symbolism in that name. It meant and means a remnant will return, which would have hearkened Isaiah's mind back to the promise in chapter 6, right? The very end of chapter 6, the holy seed is its stump. There would be a remnant. So he takes his son along to meet the king, and he takes his son, who is a reminder that God is gracious. The Lord gives us these little reminders all along the way in life, doesn't He? Well, he's going, and you need to understand the threat here. This is a little bit like John Knox going to marry the queen there in Scotland. She could have his head at any moment. The king here could have Isaiah's head at any moment, but he's to go out to the washer's field or to the fuller's field, and it appears that Ahaz was inspecting the water supply of the city. He's getting ready for an attack, right? And so he's inspecting the water supply, as any prudent king would do. But remember, his heart is still fluttering in the breeze. He's just as nervous as can be. And Isaiah goes there, he meets them, and he gives them four words of instruction. Look at verse 4. God says, say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint because of those two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. The Lord tells him, there is this great threat. But you need to understand, these are simply like sticks that have been in the campfire and they're going out. They're not even warm enough to start another fire. You're all concerned about something that is absolutely and totally useless. And so what should he do about it? Should he go to war against them? No. The Lord wanted Ahaz here to remember and to see that God is the one who has all power. So he says, be careful. And we need the same kind of warning, don't we? We need to be careful to the kinds of counsel that we listen to. He goes on to say, be quiet.
quiet.
We're going to sing in Psalm 46 in a little while, be still and know that I am God. We need to stop in the midst of crisis to be still and to be composed, remembering that He is God. To not be fearful, to not let our hearts faint. And we can do this in all kinds of ways, can't we? Simply to stop, to be careful about those from whom we seek counsel, to be careful who we listen to and what we read, to cease being fearful by trusting in the Lord, remembering that He is the one who is protecting His people. And we need to not let our hearts faint. And how is it that we can be careful not to let our hearts faint? Well, one simple example is by simply looking to the examples of the past. We had the story of the Spanish Armada recounted for us already today. What did God do? Well, He protected His people. He took those ships and He dashed them against the rocks. The Lord can do whatever is necessary and whatever He wants to protect His people. And we need to stop as His people, don't we? And remember that. And this is why you, brothers and sisters, ought to ask yourself the question, when was the last time I read a good Christian biography? Just a very basic application. It's as we read those stories of the things that God has done in the past that our souls will be fortified. Because when we face those same kinds of crises, however big or however small, our minds are filled with the stories of God's faithfulness to His people in ages past. Well, King Ahaz is faced with these decisions. He's called to rest in the Lord. And another reason he's called to rest in the Lord here is because what he was preparing to do is to take resources from the temple, given for the worship of God, and give them to the enemy so that he might have help in a temporal sense. And this is how it works in our lives all the time, doesn't it? Whenever we cease trusting the Lord and we go with our hearts fluttering, running off to people in this world for counsel, or when we go off on our own seeking some sort of solution, and maybe it's the kind of person who doesn't have enough money. He figures, well, I've got to make money for my family, so I'm going to give all kinds of extra time and hours and energy to the pursuit of those financial resources. What happens? Well, he's always taking resources away from worship and service to God if he's doing that and it's not by faith. There's always this opportunity cost, isn't there? That was what Isaiah was facing. So he is called here to be still and to know that God is the Lord. And the prophet goes on further. In verses 7 and 8, he receives this affirmative word from the Lord. God says, "It shall not stand," that is the plan of Assyria and Israel. "It shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people." You can go back and you can check the history here, friends. A prophecy was given in 735, and by the year 761, Esarhaddon, one of the kings of Assyria, had come, and he had not only wiped out the nation of Israel, but in that year he settled the land with many, many foreigners. Their land was taken over, never to be returned to them in the same kind of way. This word of prophecy, this foretelling what would happen, came to pass. And the prophet goes on in verse 9. He says, "And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah." Now, there's a play on words here, isn't there? There's one more nation that's not listed. He's listed Syria. He's listed Israel. And which one hasn't been listed in terms of its lineage? Judah. And it's written this way to stir us in our thinking. And it should have stirred Ahaz. What might that missing verse, if God had been pleased to include it, say? The head of Judah is Jerusalem. The head of Jerusalem is the son of who? Who was the founding member of this dynasty? David. See, here's a comparison and a contrast that's implicit. God is saying to King Ahaz, I'm going to keep you safe if you would only trust in me. And to understand why I'm going to keep you safe, you need to understand not only the political activities that are in play here, but you need to remember who you are. You need to remember that you are the son of David, that I have made my covenant promises to David, that I have promised that his seed will come and conquer the serpent, and that through him I will draw my people to myself. Friends, we need to remember who we are as well, don't we? When our hearts begin to flutter, we need to remember whose house, of whose house we are members. And that is none other than the house of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Well, that promise is given there to King Ahaz, and the end of verse 9 really brings it all home. He says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And those two words for firm here in the English are translated such in the English Standard Version because the translators want you to see the parallels. God is saying, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In Hebrew, those words are different, but they sound the same. So another translation might go something like this. If you are not sure, you will not be secure. If you are not firm, you will not be confirmed. You see, there's this literary tool that the Lord is using to bring this to bear upon King Ahaz. And the question for you, brothers and sisters, is, are you firm? Because if you are not firm, you will not be confirmed. If your faith is not in the house of David and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not believe in the glorious work of Jesus Christ in His life, the shedding of His blood there upon the cross, His resurrection and His ascension, you're not going to be firm in any of the decisions that you make. You're going to be able to, like that leaf that just keeps quivering in the wind. And when that point of decision comes, regardless of what that decision is, you will not be firm at all. You'll be skittish and frightened. Well, there's a son here. There's a prophecy about these world powers. And finally, leading to our crescendo, there's a sign. Look at verse 10 and 11. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Here the Lord promises Ahaz, he's going to give him all these things, and he promises to confirm it with a sign. He says, ask whatever you want of the Creator of the universe, and I'll do it to demonstrate that these things I've promised will come to pass. Now, there are times where the Lord says we shouldn't test Him. We shouldn't require things of Him because that's folly. And that's true. We shouldn't take this promise given to Isaiah, to Ahaz at a particular time and place in history and apply it to ourselves. You know, perhaps you're doubting whether or not God really loves you and you say, oh, Lord, if you really love me, give me a sign. Give me that Ferrari I've been wanting. That would be a misuse of this passage. But in this particular place, God commanded it. And when God tells you to jump, how do we answer? We say, how high? Is that what Ahaz does? No, he gets all spiritual, doesn't he? And here, brothers and sisters, is the great climax of where this passage is leading. This is the moment of decision. And what is it that Ahaz says? I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. That's the grand crescendo of the passage. Thud. Lifeless unbelief. From a literary perspective, that's the center of the passage. The Lord here in this chapter highlights the sickly and sickening unbelief of Ahaz. The moment of decision, brothers and sisters, comes in his life. The God of all the universe speaks to him. And he says, no. I'm wiser than God. I'll handle life my own way. I'll make my own decisions. Thank you very much. I don't need you, God. And if we're honest with ourselves, even in the small decisions of life, we sometimes do this, don't we? We know the truth. We know the word of the Lord. And that moment of crescendo comes. Thud. We fall into sin and to unbelief. And so the question for all of us here today, brothers and sisters, where this passage is driving us is to that question. Will you, in those moments of personal decision, day by day, where rubber meets the road, trust in the living God? Here's where it mattered for Ahaz. And it's in the same kinds of moments that it matters for you and that it matters for me. Now, this is the great crescendo, and what should we expect would flow from all of this? Well, you would think that Ahaz, after disrespecting God, telling him off, that God should simply remove him from the earth. God had promised that if he would trust in the Lord would keep these promises. And yet, that's not what the Lord does, is it? We see a mirror then to this great crescendo. We've seen the trouble that comes to Judah. We see the son that comes into the picture and promises given and a sign that's promised and this crescendo of unbelief. But how does God respond then? He responds with another message, doesn't he? A sign that's given and a son that comes and a message about these northern powers. And let's look at this section now, verses 13 through 16. The Lord responds. He says, "Hear then, O house of David," again reminding Ahaz who he is, because you see, Ahaz may be unfaithful, but God will not be unfaithful to the promises that he has made. He says, "Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Here's a wonderful promise, more wonderful than anything Ahaz could have thought of. Now there are people who question, who is this son that's to come, and how is it that this could be explained, especially since before the boy is apparently to be of a certain age, these two kings of Assyria and Israel will be wiped off the earth. And there are some people who resolve this by saying, well, the passage says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." But really, that word is just a word that can be translated young woman. So a young woman will conceive and bear a son. Now, there's multiple problems with that translation, but the first of these is this. Think about what God is communicating here. He's telling the king that he's going to give him an incredible sign. That's part of what the word "behold" means. Right? So you can sort of imagine the God of all the universe sitting there in heaven, if you're some of the people who translate this way, thinking, well, let's see, what's the most fantastic and wonderful and astounding sign I could come up with? I know. I'll have a young girl have a baby. They'll never believe this. Come on, folks. Look at the context of the passage. It makes absolutely zero sense. Unless this word actually means virgin. Which brings us to a second problem with translating the passage as simply young girl. This Hebrew word Alma, every time it's translated, where we have enough information to discern the young woman that it's speaking of and her marital status, we see that she is always unmarried through the Scriptures. There are some places where it's not altogether clear. It's possible that the girl being spoken of is unmarried or theoretically could be married, but we just don't have enough information. But another bit of information in terms of translation that tells us that it must be the word for virgin, that is, a woman who has not known a man, is that in the Septuagint, that Greek text of the Old Testament translated by Jewish scholars before Jesus was born, used the word Parthenon, which is a word that absolutely and for certain in the Greek language means virgin. So you see, these Jews who were translating well before Jesus was born knew exactly what this word meant. They knew and they understood the context. And so we see that this sign that's going to come, this woman, this virgin would conceive and bear a son and would call his name Emmanuel. And that name, of course, means God with us. God is going to do something astounding through the giving of this child. Now stop once again, because we're Christians, we live 2,000 years after Christ, and all of this is fairly familiar, isn't it? But think about how utterly miraculous this would have been, and how unbelievable it would be to the ears of those who heard it. Now you remember that God had united Abraham and Sarah, and that it wasn't until Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 years old that they were able to conceive and to bear a son. But that doesn't begin to compare to what's being spoken of here. A virgin is going to have a baby. This doesn't happen. This is like someone rising from the dead. It just doesn't happen. And we see how unbelievable it is in Luke chapter 1 when the angel comes to Mary and says, Mary, you're going to be with child. Gives this wonderful promise. And on the way out, she stops and she kind of says, you know, Mr. Angel, there's a problem. How can this be? Because I'm a virgin. And he goes on to tell her, you will conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is an incredible sign that the Lord was promising. And it speaks of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who say, especially among the Jews, that, well, maybe it was speaking of Hezekiah or maybe Isaiah's son coming in chapter 8 or some other child. But no, the New Testament writers, including Matthew, understood that Isaiah was speaking of the Savior. He was promising Ahaz that he's going to do this astounding thing. And he goes on then to say that he shall eat curds and honey, the food of poverty. And before, look at verse 16, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, of course, we have to ask the question, if this is speaking about Jesus, who's not to come for some lengthy amount of time, how is it that it can be that before the child reaches the age of discernment, that these two kings are going to be wiped off the map? And there have been various answers given to this. I appreciate one of the things that E.J. Young says, though, as we approach some of these parts of Scripture. He says this, "We should remember that the language of prophecy is filled with mystery and is sometimes obscure. It is not simply history written in advance, but is language of profound and beautiful symbolism, clothed in an aura of mystery. Who are we to set limits upon categories and devices which the prophet might employ? We cannot circumscribe and define the bounds which must contain the prophetic inspiration. Rather, we are to come to the prophecy, as indeed to all the sacred scriptures, ready to accept it as it is and to yield to it our obedience." In other words, this is a really tough passage. And scholars interpret it in different ways. But one of the things we see is clear. Verse 14 has to be speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what about what's happening here in this day? Well, Matthew Henry and some scholars say that in verse 16, he ceases speaking of Jesus and instead turns to his own son who is there. And he says, "Before this boy, Shir Jashub, is of such an age to be able to discern the difference between good and evil, these kings will be wiped off the map." And indeed, Syria was destroyed within a few years, and about a decade or so later, Israel was also. That's one possible interpretation. I, however, prefer J. Gresham Machen's paraphrase when he says this. It's as if Isaiah is saying, I see a wonderful child. The prophet on this interpretation would say, a wonderful child whose birth shall bring salvation to his people. And before such a period of time shall elapse as would lie between the conception of the child in the mother's womb and his coming to the years of discretion, the land of Israel and Syria shall be forsaken. See this idea that he's speaking of a child that's far off, but that duration of time in his life, that kind of time frame in our day and age is all the time that it's going to take for Syria and Israel to be wiped off the map. Well, in any event, we do know that Syria and that Israel were wiped off the map within just a few years. And this sign was given, a sign of a son was given, so that Ahaz might believe, so that he might repent and turn to the Lord. But he didn't. And what is it that happened? Well, we see in the first couple of verses that the house of Judah was threatened. And then in verses 18 and following, verses 17 and following, we see that the Lord not only threatens the house of Judah, but promises to remove it from the earth. He promises to remove it by bringing the Assyrians into the land. Look at verse 18. It says, in that day the Lord will whistle, you know, my whistle's dry, to the fly that's at the end of the earth, the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Here's what God says to Ahaz. You want Assyria? I'll give you Assyria. You want to put your trust in that nation? Then you will be given to their trust. Matthew Henry says this, the creature that we make our hope commonly proves our hurt. And he goes on to say, many are beaten by that arm of flesh in which they trust, rather than in the arm of the Lord. We see this in our lives all the time, don't we? We're really not very different from Ahaz. He's scrambling, fluttering around, saying, what am I going to do? I'll hire Assyria to come and to help. And in our hearts, as we face these decisions, we often stop and we think, where am I going to get this money? Well, I'm going to have to make ungodly sacrifices in life to provide. Or perhaps we're unmarried and we think, what is my future going to hold? And we go off pursuing some ungodly person or at some ungodly time. Or we go off and we pursue help from ungodly friends in making decisions, whoever is closest at hand. And what often happens with those things? You put your faith and your trust in the credit card to get you through a few moments, a few days, a few months. What happens? Assyria, that credit card of old, comes back with 20% interest, right? And it eats you alive. And we know of people who've gone off in a panic and married someone they ought not to have married. And later they wonder, how on earth did I do this to myself? And it consumes them. We see it in terms of pursuing the things of this world. Cars. That car we so longed for. The Lord has a way of turning that car into a lemon. The house that we just thought we couldn't live without. The Lord has a way of causing everything to break on that home. The Lord is calling you today, brothers and sisters, in these moments of decision to place your trust and your faith in Him and not in the things of this world. And the blessed and gracious truth is this, that He has given a sign of His love. He has given His own Son who did come, born of a virgin. He came miraculously to save His people, not ultimately from Israel or from Syria or from Assyria, but to save you, brothers and sisters, from your sins. And so the great question before you today is, what are you going to do with that Savior? What are you going to do with Him tomorrow? And many of you, probably most of you, know Him already in a personal way. And your response is going to be in terms of application with those little kinds of things we've already talked about. But some of you sitting here today are like Dr. Einstein. You've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're pretty bright. Maybe you're pretty gifted. Maybe you're pretty skilled. Maybe you even think that you're smarter than God. But the God of all the universe has revealed Himself in this passage. And He has proved Himself by sending His Son, born of a virgin. Can you do that? Can you pull that kind of feat? The answer is no. But God can. You see, in giving His Son, who's come to save His people from their sins, He demonstrates that He is the one who can save you from your sins and can answer all of the concerns of your life. And if you've never come to Him like Dr. Einstein had never come and like Ahaz had never come, you face a decision, don't you? The sad reality is that Ahaz never repented. He never would believe the God of the universe. And as far as we know, Dr. Einstein's life ended with a depressing thud of unbelief. The question for you today is, what about you? How will your life end? How will the decisions of your life this week be characterized? The Lord here in this passage is calling you to faith in His Son, who is Emmanuel. And His great promise is this, the name is Emmanuel. He will be with you. See, that's at the heart of the promise. Not simply that God is off in the abstract, but that He will be with you personally. He will wrap His arms around you and love you and care for you and comfort you. And at this point, I think we should take it a little bit easy on those who so desperately want to get Christmas out of our culture. Why do I say that? Because the name that Jesus would be given, Emmanuel, means what? It means God with us. And if you hate God, what's the last thing you want? The last thing you want is God with you. They're being honest, friends. They don't want Christ. They don't want anything to do with Him. They want Him out of the picture of life altogether. And maybe that's your attitude. And if you're honest with yourself, then you ought not want to do anything to do with Christianity if you will not embrace the one that the God of all the universe has given. But if you embrace Him by faith, His promise is this, that you will be firm. You will be secure because He is with you. Is God with you? That's the question He leaves you today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You today that You are with us as Your people. How, Father, we thank You that You have given Your Son in an era when Ahaz should have been wiped off the face of the earth. And he and his people were ultimately carried into captivity in Babylon. But Lord, even through that sinful human being, You brought Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, who lived sinlessly, who died on our behalf, and who lives to make intercession for us. How we thank You, Lord, that You have given us such a sign. You have proved Yourself. And now, Lord, I pray that You would give us grace that we might take that sign, that we might embrace it by faith, and that we might cling to the Savior. Lord, we long for You to be with us. And if there are any sitting here today, Lord, that do not have You with them, we pray that today would be the day in which they would embrace that Savior. Today would be the day in which they truly say for the first time, God is with me. Emmanuel is mine. Lord, Ahaz was not willing to take that step. Others throughout history have not been willing to take that step. But Your word, Your living word has been proclaimed here. And that decision is before all who sit here today. And we pray, Lord, that You in Your grace and mercy would give grace so that Your people might respond. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.